Well, for a short time this morning, seeking the Lord's help, we may turn to the passage of Scripture that we read, the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 15, and we may read again and consider verse 39, Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." When the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." In the New Testament, there are mention made of four men who were centurions. And a centurion, of course, was an officer in the Roman army that had control over 100 men. And of those four centurions that are mentioned, it seems all four seems to have been of noble character. Two of them were believers, and three, if we are to include the person that's in our text, and well, that's a question, but we'll come to that. But considering these centurions, there was a man who lived in Capernaum, and there's mention made of him in two of the Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. And you remember what the Lord said of that man by way of commendation. He said, "I have not found such great faith, no, not in Israel." When the centurion responded to Jesus and told him there was no need to come to his house, that speak the word and there would be healing. "I have not found such great faith, no, not in Israel." And then there was another centurion in the Acts of the Apostles who lived in Caesarea, Cornelius. And he was the one to whom Peter was sent, and it was made clear that through him and the response of his house to the gospel that was preached, that the Holy Spirit was given to the Gentiles, and that was a big step in the going out of the gospel. The Lord had told the disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospels, but there seems to have been some hesitation on their part, and they didn't seem to accept that the gospel was for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. But that incident that we're told of in Acts chapter 10 gave evidence to this, that the Holy Spirit was for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. And then there was a third centurion by the name of Julius, who was appointed to escort Paul and the other prisoners to Rome. And you remember what it said about that centurion, that he courteously treated Paul, dealt kindly with him. So all of these noblemen, these centurions were of noble character. But finally we have the man that we have here, both Matthew and Luke as well as Mark refers to. And we should like to look at this centurion, this man that's before us in the words of our text. We might look at him for a little this morning. And we might note that he was one of several witnesses at the cross of Calvary during the Lord's final hours, one of the witnesses to the Lord's sufferings and death. And he continued to be a witness until the Lord committed his spirit to his Father. And there are two points that we might notice for a little this morning, and seeking preparation for the remembrance of the Lord's death. We might first of all think of what it was that this man witnessed, what it was that the centurion witnessed. What did he see as he was there within a close distance of the Savior? What he witnessed. And the second thing we might notice, and that comes out very much in our text, is how he responded to all of this. And we're told that when he saw the centurion who stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So these two points, first of all, what the centurion witnessed, and then how we responded to this. Well, first of all, what he witnessed, and surely it's very profitable to reflect upon this, to reflect upon what he witnessed. There's so much detail, after all, that suggests this importance. We know that when we read through the Gospels, and we have some detail on the life of Jesus, very little mention of his life, his early years. Only two of the four Gospel writers refer to his birth. And we know very little about his early years. Mark begins at the point of his ministry, the beginning of his ministry, and gives us some detail on the 3 years of his ministry. And John, of course, goes back into eternity and makes it clear that this one who came into this world had an eternal existence, that he is the Son of God in our nature. But with all the detail we have of the Lord's time on earth, the greatest part of the detail concerns his sufferings and death. And that itself highlights the importance of this. Yes, it's important to know about his miracles, important to know about his sayings, very, very important, of course. But the great emphasis is upon the Lord's sufferings and death. That was a great purpose for which he came into this world. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, what he witnessed. Now, bear in mind a couple of things. First of all, that this man, this centurion, was in the best position possible to be a witness. In the best position possible to be a witness. We're told that he stood over against him. He stood over against him. And in other words, he was right opposite the cross. Remember, there were three crosses. There was the center cross on which the Savior was, and then there were the two thieves, one on either side. But the centurion was over against, he was right opposite. And in Matthew's account, where the reference Matthew makes to the centurion, he tells us that he was there in order to watch, to guard, to make sure everything was, that nothing would happen, that ought not to happen, to prevent any, for example, any rescue attempt that might be made. There might be an attempt made to take the Lord from the cross, or to take the thieves from the cross, as far as the centurion was concerned, as far as the Roman authorities were concerned. So he was here to watch that nothing was going on. And we can well imagine him looking ahead at the Lord and then looking around to see what was going on. He was there to watch. That's the first thing. He was in the best possible position to be a witness. Now, the second thing is this, that he was an impartial witness. It's true, of course, that no one is impartial altogether with regards to the Lord. One is either for him or against him. That is so. He that is not for me is against me. But as far as can be considered, this man didn't know a great deal about him, and he was simply there to do a job of work, and he had no reason to have anything particularly against him, more than against the others that were being crucified. He was simply there in order to do a job of work. And the other thing to notice is this, that this man, this centurion, would be well used to this sort of thing. We know that the capital punishment by way of crucifixion didn't go on for very many years, but it went on for a fair number of years. And we can well imagine that this man, who after all rose to the level of being a centurion, that he'd be quite used to this. And no doubt he had carried out this work on many occasions. And so he was unlikely to be moved by what he witnessed. He wouldn't be, if it was the first time that he witnessed a crucifixion, we might well imagine that this would have some effect particular effect upon him, but he had witnessed this, no doubt, many times. He was simply then there to do his work, a work that he was quite used to. Well, what did he witness? That's what we're to look at first of all. What exactly did he witness? Well, the first thing he witnessed was the hatred of the people to Jesus. That must have struck him very much. The hatred to all that were around the cross to the Saviour. There were no exceptions other than the few women that followed the Lord from Galilee. And they were at no doubt at some distance. We can well imagine they would be weeping. But they were at a distance from the cross. As far as the disciples were concerned, well, they all forsook him and fled. There was none of his supporters round about. They were all at a distance. But what are we told about those that were round about the cross and passing by the cross? Well, first of all, there was a hatred. There was a hatred of those who passed by. We're told that they that passed by reviled him, mocked him. And this must have been a source of wonder to the centurion. Why? What had they got against him? They were passing by. Maybe they were just journeying from one city to another, going from one part of Judah to another. What had they got against him? And yet, when they were looking in the direction of the cross, it wasn't on the two thieves that they were railing. You might well think that would be quite understandable. These men were wicked men, and they had. Perhaps those that were passing knew about them, knew something of the deeds that they had been guilty of. But it wasn't on the thieves that they were focusing, but upon Christ. They railed on him. They blasphemed him. And this must have been a source of wonder, of great wonder, to the centurion, that he was suffering reproach from those that were passing by. But the second thing was this, that He witnessed the hatred of the church leaders. These were the church leaders, those persons that were renowned for their piety. The Pharisees were told elsewhere that they would stop on the street corners and they would pray aloud to impress people. And the people would look at them and regard them as a holy men of Jerusalem and wherever they were. And yet, what do we find here? We find that those people, that they were gloating in this man's sufferings, and they were laughing at him, and they were making remarks and challenging him to come down from the cross. And this must have been a great wonder also to the centurion. These men, he would know a little about them, although he was a Roman. And it must have wondered that they had this, what reason did they have to show such hatred? And again, it wasn't towards the thieves on the cross that they were venting their anger and their hatred, but rather at Christ, the one in the person in the middle cross. So he witnessed not just the hatred of those that passed by, but the hatred of the church leaders. But also he witnessed the hatred of those who were crucified with him. In verse 32, we read that after being told that the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And then we read, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. How strange. Those that were crucified with him, those that were malefactors, those that were criminals, that they should revile him. Now, we're told elsewhere that they cast the same in his teeth. They joined in the blasphemy that was vented against the Saviour. It's true, of course, that one of them did at length turn and repent. And we'll make some reference to that in a little. But initially both of them showed hatred. So the centurion witnessed this, the hatred of those that passed by, the hatred of the church leaders, the hatred of those that were crucified with him, and also the hatred of the Roman soldiers, perhaps his own men. Luke tells us that they came to him offering him vinegar and saying to him, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. So he witnessed all of this, the hatred of people to the Saviour. And this must have made his own mark upon him. He probably never ever witnessed anything like this in his life. Everyone within distance of the cross heaping reproach upon this person who was on the center cross. He witnessed then the hatred of the people to Jesus. But also he witnessed the phenomena of the darkness and later of the earthquake. There was darkness, we're told in verse 33. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, I'm sure we've all witnessed an eclipse of the sun. The eclipse, of course, is when the moon comes between the sun and the earth. And perhaps some of the children here are not old enough to remember or to have witnessed an eclipse. But an eclipse, when it takes place, there's for a short time, it's not total darkness, of course, but there's things get very, it's like a very thick cloud coming over. And there's more than that. There's almost a semi-darkness, at least. There's also, one can feel a chill when we're no longer the heat of the sun coming through. Now, these eclipses, they only last for a minute or two, 2 or 3 minutes perhaps. I don't remember them lasting much longer than that. But this is something altogether different. There was darkness over the whole land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour for 3 hours. And that must have been an amazing thing to experience, total darkness. Some have made a comparison between this darkness and the darkness that was in Egypt. And we're told of that darkness, it was a darkness that could be felt. It's almost like the darkness of hell, where there's darkness, the blackness of darkness. And when we read I think it's Psalm 78, one of the Psalms speaks about there was ill angels, evil angels, and it's generally thought that it was in the midst of that darkness that there was evil angels, demons that were moving about. It was just like, as we said, like to hell itself. And we believe there was something like that around the cross. Of course, there's different views. Some maintain that the darkness had to do with nature hiding his face from the awful act that was taking place. But there was also, it seems to be this, that between the darkness and then the earthquake that there was also, it was making clear to everyone around that the greatest, the most awful act of injustice had taken place. The most awful miscarriage of justice had taken place. Well, the centurion witnessed that. He witnessed the hatred of the people, and he witnessed the phenomenon of darkness and then later the earthquake. And all this would have made its impact upon him. He had never witnessed that before. Never witnessed the darkness descending and remaining for 3 hours. Never witnessed an earthquake during the time that he was involved in crucifixions. No, that was something else that he witnessed. But then, perhaps above all else, and we believe that this is what made real impact upon this man, this centurion, was the behavior, what he witnessed of the behavior of Christ himself. Now, the centurion would have possibly been introduced to the Lord earlier that day, when the Lord was handed over to the soldiers by Pilate. You remember how Pilate was insistent on that the Lord shouldn't be put to death, that he would be set free. Pilate knew very well that the Lord was innocent, and that it was for envy that the Jews had delivered him to Pilate to be put to death. And Pilate did as much as he could, you might say. Of course, that's wrong to say that, because he could have set him free. But he certainly had a desire to set him free, we can say that. And when at length it became clear that this would not satisfy the Jews, he handed him over to the soldiers, and he was to be scourged. And that's something that no doubt Pilate had this in mind. If the Lord is scourged, if this man is scourged, and that was a fearful thing. Many a person died under the scourge of the Romans. It wasn't like the whipping of the Jews, 40 stripes less one. But the scourge of the Romans, many died under it. But no doubt this was in Pilate's mind. If this man is scourged, and the Jews see him covered in blood, and he would have been covered in blood, that this would satisfy them. Well, we'll leave it at that. But of course that didn't satisfy them. Didn't satisfy the Jews at all. But there's no doubt this man, this centurion, he would have been involved in all of this, and perhaps it was him that gave the backing to the his men, told his men to take this man and have him scourged. And then later on we know that he had Simon to carry his cross, lest he should that he should die in carrying it. And the centurion would have been very much aware of this. It was no act of kindness. You might think when we read of the order given to Simon to carry the cross, that this was to relieve Jesus, to mitigate his sufferings. But it was no act of kindness. They simply did that, and that he would continue in life, and that he wouldn't escape. Otherwise, he might die before he was put to the cross. That is the thought behind that. There was no act of kindness in it. But what stood out more than anything else, and what the centurion would have taken special note of, was this: Christ's behavior in all of this. How did he respond? He was the one who was taken and was nailed to the cross, and the cross put up, and he was there suffering, hanging on the cross of Calvary. How did he would he respond to all of this? And we can be very sure that the centurion, as well as noting all the other things that we mentioned, he would have been focusing upon this one on the center cross. How would he respond to this? Well, it's related in secular history that criminals, were either crucified, put to death in great fear and trembling, either that or they would curse the authorities that had laid this punishment upon them. After all, worse couldn't happen to them. They were dying a brutal death, a cruel death, and they would vent their anger and curse those that had insisted that they be crucified. That's who it would be normally, and that might very well have been how it was with the two thieves that were crucified. We don't know. We don't have detail on that, and we can't go beyond what Scripture tells us. But this is the thing. The behavior of the Christ, the one on the center cross, it was altogether different to the behavior of anyone. We can be sure of that. Anyone that the centurion had witnessed suffering before this time. There was no fear. There was no brokenness on the Lord's part. No brokenness on his part. There was absolute dignity, absolute calmness and composure, as something that the centurion had never witnessed before. Never in all his life had he witnessed this. The centurion would have heard the sayings of Christ on the cross. There's much has been commented on the sayings of Christ. Much has been written, books have been written by various writers on the sayings of Christ, the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. Well, the centurion would have heard all of these. He would have heard of his plea for forgiveness for his enemies. That's something that he would never, ever have witnessed before. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, what mercy. What a request he made. And we believe that just as every one of the Lord's petitions were answered, this petition would be answered. And many writers have commented on this when the day of Pentecost, when there were 3,000 converted in Jerusalem, that among them would be those that John Bunyan used to speak of, Jerusalem sinners, those that had cried not so very long before this, away with them, crucify him, crucify him. But God in his mercy had brought them to see their sin and to mourn over their sin and to weep over their sin. But this was a petition, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They know not what they do. Well, that would have made its own impact upon the centurion. He would also have witnessed the words of the Lord to the thief. He would have no doubt heard the thief joining with the others and heaping abuse upon the Saviour. He would have heard that they that were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. He would have witnessed that. But then a change came, and it must have come very, very quickly. We might say just 1 minute there was this and another minute there was that, but in a relatively short space of time, we can't put a time on it, but in a relatively short space of time, one of the thieves turned to the other. Dost not thou fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation? We are suffering what we deserve. We're getting the punishment we deserve. The thief wouldn't have spoken like that earlier. He didn't see it that way. But something happened. And we can't go beyond what we know, but we know that there was a title over the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it must have come home to the thief. God, the Holy Spirit, brought home to him that this one on the center cross was indeed the Son of God in our nature. And we have the petition that he made. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. How would the Lord respond to this? We can well imagine that the centurion would be listening very carefully. And he wouldn't have been surprised perhaps if the Lord had said, well, how do you expect I'm going to remember you after what you've been saying about me a little ago? Nothing like that. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. From the little we're told of this thief, it's made clear that there was true repentance, that he acknowledged that Jesus had a kingdom, that he was no ordinary person, that he was a Son of God in our nature. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Well, that would make its own impact. And then there were the words that the Lord addressed to the disciple, to John. And we have it in the Gospel of John, where John gives us an insight into some things that are not mentioned by the other Gospel writers. And he doesn't mention himself, but the disciple whom Jesus loved. There was a special affection for John. And the Lord addressed Mary, his mother, behold thy son, and John, behold thy mother. Showing he had a concern for his mother and a concern for that she'd be cared for. And the centurion would have witnessed that. And then he would have witnessed, as the end was coming near, the fearful cry of dereliction. The cry that the psalmist makes reference to in the beginning of Psalm 22. And the psalmist is clearly speaking by way of prophecy. There's so many things in that psalm, and Psalm 69 and other psalms also, that can only be applied to Christ. my God, why hast thou me forsaken? Why hast thou forsaken me? Well, the centurion would have heard these words, the cry of dereliction, the cry coming from the fearful pain that the Lord was experiencing. And a reminder, of course, to us that it was not just the sufferings at the hand of men, but the hand of God was in it. The justice of God had to be satisfied. The sword of divine justice had to come down upon his son. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. You wonder what the Jews can make of that today. Awake, O sword, against the man that is my fellow, literally the man who is mine equal. Who is my equal? Who is equal with God? There's none equal with God. No, but in the persons of the Trinity, the three are equal. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory. Should this not come home to the Jews? Until the veil is taken from their eyes, they will be in darkness. And not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. We need that the veil be taken from the faces of the unbeliever. But there we have the cry when the Father, as it were, turned his back upon his Son, and when the sword of justice came down upon him. And let us remember, and who can enter into these things, but the Son was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. Nothing but perfect love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity. And here we have the sword of justice, the Father who represented the God, the triune God, the coming down, the sword coming down upon his Son. Well, the centurion would have heard that, and he would have heard then the words of victory, the cry of victory, it is finished. And let us remember that that was a cry of victory. We're not to think of it as the whispers of a person who was dying, a person who was defeated, not at all. It is a cry of a king. It is finished. The work is complete. What I've come into the world to do has been completed. And then the words of resignation as he committed his spirit to his Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Well, the centurion witnessed all of this, and this could not have but have made a deep impression upon him. All that he witnessed around him, all that he witnessed through the darkness that descended upon the land and the earthquake. Of course, there was the rending of the veil of the temple, but he would not have known about that. Those who were in the temple would know about it. And that would have been a solemn word to the Jews, the priests that were in the temple, and the veil that was separating between the holy place and the most holy place was torn in two, rent in twain, and let us remember, from the top to the bottom. Who tore the veil? It wasn't man that tore it. It was said that the veil was so thick it would take two teams of oxen to tear it apart. No, man didn't tear the veil. God tore it from the top to the bottom. The way was open. It was no longer necessary for the priests to be carrying out the work they were carrying out. There was a great high priest here. He had finished the work. The old dispensation was at an end. But of course, that was something that the centurion would not be aware of. But there was much, that he was aware of, and much that would have made an impact upon him. And no doubt what was going through the centurion's mind in the midst of all of these things that we mentioned was this: this is no ordinary man. This is not like the criminals that I'm used to keeping watch over. This is someone different altogether. This is no ordinary person. Well, that was what he witnessed, but how did he respond to all of this? Let us look at this for a little. we're told that when the centurion who stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, in Luke's Gospel, we're told that the centurion glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." So clearly, he said both things. There's no contradiction between one gospel writer and another. The centurion must have said both what we have here when he said that truly this man was the Son of God, and certainly this was a righteous man. Now again, and this is what I want to just look at for a little, and that is what exactly motivated this response. What was it that led to this response on the part of the centurion? See, from Matthew's account, it would seem that all the events that took place, the darkness and the earthquake, this made a particular impact upon the centurion. That would seem to be the case. But Mark here observes that the response was made after Jesus' death. Notice again what we have in the verse. When the centurion who stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost. In other words, it was after his final words on the cross, when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." It was after that. It was after that that there was the words of the centurion. He said, "Truly this man," after he gave up the ghost, "truly this man was the Son of God." In other words, it was the manner, and this seems to be the point, the manner of Jesus' death that led to this. The manner of his death that led to this. Now there's two things here. First of all, there's the cry that we made reference to already. The cry, "It is finished." And as we said, it wasn't the whisper of a defeated person. Not at all. It was the cry of a warrior, the cry of a king, the shout of a king. The Lord had already said, and we have it in John's Gospel, John chapter 10, he said to the Jews, "No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down." And the word there is, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. No man takes my life from me." And we see this here. He laid down his life. Death had no right to take his life from him. He was an absolute power. He, of course, gave himself to death as a sacrifice. But he had power, control to the very end. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And this was evident in the fact that when he said these words, he gave up his life. He died. He gave up the ghost. So that the cry, "It is finished," and the words that follow, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," that's to be noted. But then there's also these words, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," which followed on, it would seem, immediately from the cry that "It is finished." And the words here would suggest that the centurion responded immediately to these words. That's how it would seem. When the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now why did he respond in this way? Well, he responded in this way because this was a charge against Jesus. If you go back to chapter 14, and is it in verse 52, chapter 14, and in verse 62 it is, and we're told that the high priest in verse 60 stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it that which these witness against thee?" And he held his peace and answered nothing. Verse 61, again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Art thou the anointed one? Art thou the one that was promised from the very beginning? Are you claiming to be this one? Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God? And then notice, Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest rent his clothes and said, what need we any further witness? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Why did the centurion respond this way? Well, he responded this way because this was the charge laid against Jesus. When he said that you shall see, when he said, I am, he identified himself as the Son of God and made it very clear. And of course, the high priest, he got what he wanted. He got the confession he wanted. And this was a charge. This was a reason why he died, because he claimed to be the Son of God. And of course, he was the Son of God and is the Son of God. But the words of the centurion, this is what we're trying to get at. The words of the centurion were in light of Christ's statement. They were in light of this Christ's statement. Why was this man being crucified? Why was he suffering and dying? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. And here was the response of the centurion. Truly, this man was the Son of God. He was everything he claimed to be. Everything he claimed to be. Now, we don't know how deep the conviction of the centurion was and what he meant by the Son of God. We know that the centurion would have been a heathen man. But it is significant, I think, that in the Gospel according to Luke, we're told that he glorified God when he said, truly this was a righteous man. He glorified God. And we could only hope that he was led to put his trust in him. And that the evidence of this we have in his words, that his words were genuine. Truly this was the Son of God. This was a righteous man. That was his confession then. Truly this man was the Son of God. Now, there's a question here for ourselves. Do we believe that? Do you believe that yourself? That the Lord Jesus, that we have all the information on in the Gospels and leading up to the the Old Testament that was typified by the sacrifices that were offered in Old Testament times and by individuals who were types of Christ, that this was truly this one who came, that we have such information on, that he was the Son of God. Do we believe that? Do you believe that when he suffered and died, he was offering himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice? See, that takes it to the heart of it all. If man was to be delivered from his sins, there had to be a sacrifice offered. If anything was ingrained upon man from the very beginning, was this. In the time that man sinned, we find Abel and Cain coming with sacrifices. And down through the years, sacrifice after sacrifice were offered. And we know that none of these sacrifices could take away sin. They were just pointing forward to one that was to come. The blood was not possible, said the Apostle Paul, that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sin. They were never designed to do that, but they were pointing forward to the one that was to come. And when the Lord Jesus came, and we have an account of that, when he began his ministry, and we're told that John the Baptist, he was preparing the people for his ministry. When John the Baptist saw him coming, he said, behold the Lamb of God. This is God's Lamb. This is not an ordinary animal sacrifice. This is the God's Son. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that was the great purpose of the Lord's coming. Oh yes, he had to work out righteousness. And he had to set a great example. But the great purpose, and let us have that ever before our minds. Why did Jesus come on the scene? Why did he take upon him our nature? Why did he become man? It was in order to die as a sacrifice. And that is why we put such emphasis upon his death. That is why we're here today, to remember his death. Ah, to remember it and to have it before our minds continually. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. If Christ hadn't died, the whole human race, all of Adam's posterity, from beginning to end, would go to hell. There'd be no possibility of deliverance. But because he came to suffer and to die, there's a door open for salvation. And it's our duty and it's our privilege to enter in through the one who is the door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Ah, have you entered in? Do you know this one? Is he precious to you? Is he your own Savior? Well, it must be, that's how it must be. We must come to know him, to put our trust in him, to have all our hope and confidence in him alone. He is God's gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, friends, put your trust in him. And if you say, well, I cannot believe, be asking. Be asking the Lord to give you the faith to believe. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. But here we have the centurion. And there's so much in these words. When the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that his soul cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Truly this man was the Son of God. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, grant to bless thy truth to us. Grant that we would know this one whom to know is life eternal. The one that made such an impact upon the centurion. The one that made such an impact upon multitudes in his own day and in the years that followed down through the centuries. Not only in New Testament times, but in Old Testament times also. There were those that were putting their trust in the one that was to come. And we have all the information that those in Old Testament times did not have, but in a very limited way. We have the whole canon of Scripture. And we pray that we would value thy word and value the Savior, the one of whom the apostle writes when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. Oh, make us thankful, make us humble. In light of all of this, as provision has been made for us, we who are so unworthy, be pleased to continue with us as we further wait upon thee, and prepare us for all that we're preparing for us. Pardon our many sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.